get into really, you might think that we should have covered this already, but I think it just fits well here as we're dealing with these principles. And that is, what do we actually mean by contradiction? Isn't it something how we can have conversations with individuals and people can talk about a contradiction, but a lot of times they don't take the time to think through exactly what a contradiction means. In our study Bible on Roman numeral pages 18, 19, 20, 21, and following, we have several of these principles listed at the front of the Bible just to help people hopefully use these principles and later be able to deal with these Bible passages more carefully and just in a better way. And number four that we list here in the study Bible is understanding the real nature of a contradiction. It was Aristotle who many years ago said, the same attribute cannot at the same time belong and not belong to the same subject and in the same respect. What did he mean by that? Well, he went on later and said, it is impossible for the same man at the same time to believe the same thing to be and not to be. Just try to give this example. So if we, not that you have to turn around, but we, if we were to turn around, if you were to look at that door and I said, that door is open, and I said, that door is shut, have I just contradicted myself? Well, if I'm talking about the same door that you're thinking and talking about, and I'm talking about the same door at the same time, and I'm talking about the same door at the same time, and we're using the terms open and shut in the same senses, meaning we're just referring to a door, whether it is open or whether it is closed, and I say that door is open and that door is shut, then I have just contradicted myself. So you like, if you look in the back, there's a door that is open. If I'm talking about, though, two different doors, there's a door that's shut and there's a door that's open. So I could look back there and say, that door is open. You look back there and you think, that door's shut. But it might be we're talking about two different doors, right? Well, let's kind of break this down just a little bit. If we say that Ricky Smith is rich and Ricky Smith is poor, those look like, on the surface, okay, that kind of look like contradictory statements. However, we could be referring to two different Ricky Smiths. Maybe we're referring to the Ricky Smith in Alaska who's rich and the Ricky Smith in Alabama who is poor. So we have to make sure when we're comparing statements, and in this case with the Bible, Bible passages, that the same person, place, or thing is under consideration. So in this lesson of three principles in one, are we referring to the same person, place, or thing? If we say Ricky Smith is rich and Ricky Smith is poor, maybe we are talking about the same person, but maybe we were talking about two different times. Maybe we're saying when Ricky Smith was young, maybe he was a poor college student. All right? Maybe we are referring later to a Ricky Smith who is, or yeah, Ricky Smith who is rich because he's older and he and his sweet wife, they have been saving their funds for years and they have millions of dollars. Okay? Maybe we're referring to Ricky Smith at two different times in his life. The same time period must be under consideration. We must be referring to the same person, place, or thing at the same time. What's more, if we're even referring to Ricky Smith being rich and poor, and we're referring to the same Ricky Smith, and we are referring to the same Ricky Smith at the same time of life, is it possible we are using the term rich and poor in different senses? I mean, it could be that Ricky is materially poor while he is very spiritually rich in Christ Jesus. So, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Notice how he's using the terms poor and rich in different senses. The poor, materially speaking of this world, rich, spiritually speaking, rich in faith. So the same person, place, or thing must be under consideration if we were to rightly and logically and fairly interpret Bible passages, comparing them with each other. We must be referring to the same person, place, or thing at the same time and in the same sense. And these three become really one very, very important interpretation principle that we'll spend this time together in. The same person, place, or thing must be under consideration. You know, in his book, The Harmony of Science and Scripture, back in 1936, Harry Rimmer told this story. It's hard for me to imagine that it is true, but he seemed to indicate that it was. He said, many years ago, we spent part of our childhood in a small town which had its local infidel, unbeliever. It was his constant boast that he was too educated to believe the Bible. One day, in an informal discussion with a Bible teacher, this wise unbeliever asked, do you believe the story of the ark that Noah built? How long was the ark? If the Bible is true, as you claim it is, how could those two priests in Exodus pick up the ark and carry it across the Red Sea? And when you use this principle, you understand, wait a minute, sir, you are comparing apples and oranges. Those are two different things. You have two different arcs under consideration. Maybe someone says, and here's another kind of elementary example, someone says, well, wait a minute, you know, James is alive, James is dead. I read in Acts chapter 12 that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. However, he's still alive in Acts chapter 15. Are you telling me that in Acts 15, after they had become silent, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me, as he's talking to the church there? Well, if you know your Bible somewhat, maybe pretty well, you know that, wait a minute, that was James, the brother of John, there in Acts chapter 12, and this is James, the Lord's brother, who wrote the epistle of James there in our New Testaments. Two different men here. Here's one that's a little more difficult, though, or people have a little more difficult time with it. Who was this Zechariah in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 when you read that the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who later was stoned with the stones in the court of the house of the Lord? However, in Matthew 23, Jesus referred to Zechariah as the son of Berechiah. I'm not going to go into all of the context of this, but Jesus is dealing with a lot of his enemies of his day, Jewish unbelievers who were not heeding the word of the Lord. And Jesus said, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And skeptics say, see, here's a contradiction. The Old Testament refers to Zechariah as the son of Jehoiada, and here Jesus refers to him as Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Are these two different people? Could they be? I mean, perhaps Jesus was referring to Zechariah, the minor prophet, who preached during the days of Ezra, which was approximately 400 years after Zechariah, son of Jehoiada. Again, the principle is, are we sure that we're comparing apples and apples? Are we talking about the same person, place, or thing? Someone might say, well, Jesus was talking about the Zechariah of 2 Chronicles 24. Well, how do you know that for sure? Is it possible that he was referring to another Zechariah? Well, the skeptic says, if you propose that this is Zechariah the minor prophet, the death of Zechariah the minor prophet is not recorded in the Bible. To which I would just respond, is it possible that Jesus knew how Zechariah died without the Bible telling him how he died? Is it possible that even the Jews knew by tradition, or by what they believed to be the traditional view of how Zechariah the minor prophet died? Is it possible that Jesus was referring to Zechariah the minor prophet? I submit to you that, yeah, that's very possible, especially when you consider the fact that this Zechariah is actually called the son of Berechiah in Zechariah 1 and verse 1. But even though he's called that, I'm not really for sure that's exactly who Jesus is referring to. Listen, there were a lot of Zechariahs mentioned in the Bible. I think you'll find over 20 Zechariahs mentioned in Scripture. So you've got to be careful when you're saying, well, Zechariah did this and Zechariah did that. which Zechariah are you referring to? So perhaps Jesus was referring to Zechariah, the minor prophet, but it might also be that he was referring to Zechariah from the first century whom the Pharisees killed. You say, well, Eric, the Bible doesn't record that either. Yep, but the Bible doesn't have to record that for that to have possibly happened. It may have. I'm not saying this is the answer. I'm saying it's possible when Jesus made this statement and referring to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, and he's talking to these Pharisees, and he mentions whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Is it possible that the you here is referring to you in the sense of your ancestors? You hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews, you murdered your ancestors? Yeah, I think that's very possible. And he might have been including Zechariah, the minor prophet, as the one. It's also possible that Jesus meant to his audience in that day, 2,000 years ago, whom you murdered. And he's referring to a Zechariah of his day. But I don't know the answer. I just know this is not a proven, alleged mistake or a proven mistake in Scripture. Same person, place, or thing must be under consideration. What about when people say Matthew 5:1 contradicts Luke 6:17? Because this tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And in Luke 6, where many of the same teachings are recorded, you read that Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. What's the answer to this? I can't say I know for sure what the answer is. Is this a difference? It most certainly is. There's a difference here in the way this is stated. But I would just contend that it's possible, it's very likely, very possible, that Jesus was on a mountain and Jesus was on a level place, and that happened at the same time. At the same time, if we're going to compare apples with apples, the same time must be under consideration. Well, how can you be on a level place and a mountain at the same time? Have you ever been up on a mountain before? There's a mountain in Anchorage, Alaska. It's really cool. You can be down in downtown Anchorage, and you can look and see this mountain. It kind of looks like the top of it's just been cut off, and it's just flat. It's known as Flat Top Mountain. And you can hike up to Flat Top Mountain. You could actually play, I believe you could play a football game on the top of Flat Top Mountain. That's how flat it is. And when you have mountains and you're going up the side of a mountain, and you have mountains that maybe are next to each other, and are there oftentimes various flat places along the way? And of course, this isn't the kind of mountains that you have in the Rocky Mountains or in the Appalachian Mountains, okay, in this area. These are generally smaller ones, there where Jesus was having the Sermon on the Mount, where you can have a level place on them. Of course, at the same time, it could be that these were preached at different times, and what Matthew is referring to in Matthew 5 is not the same time of the lesson that you have recorded in Luke chapter 6. You say, well, Eric, you've got many of the same basic teachings in both places. Let me just ask you this. Have you ever heard a preacher give the same sermon in two different places? Have you ever heard of a preacher give the same sermon? I tell you, it's a shame to me that preachers don't do that more often. I mean, Mark, let me ask you this. I'm just going to call you on the spot. When you work on a sermon and you've worked at it and you've been studying hard and you're into it and you're loving this, and then you preach it, do you ever have a desire and wish that, I wish I could preach this again somewhere? Many preachers, they just take that outline that they worked on for maybe 10 hours or 20 hours or maybe 30 or more hours. I mean, a lot of times, come on now, guy, a lot of times people will go up to preachers and say, well, you worked 30 minutes this morning, 30 minutes tonight, and that's all you work. Oh, man. A lot of people view public speaking as, you know, the most fearful thing they could ever consider doing. And a lot of people don't. A lot of people enjoy it. A lot of people just have to get over that fear. But I tell you, a good preacher spends a good number of hours And a lot of times, I tell you, I think, man, I had a friend, we swapped pulpits. We used to preach right down from each other. We swapped pulpits. I preached Sunday morning, and I preached that same lesson where he was right down the road Sunday night, and he did vice versa. Kind of see some wisdom in that, because you, and also it was just enjoyable. I got to preach that same sermon again. I have the opportunity to go around the country in different places and talk about these things. I do different meetings and seminars, and this is one I do probably 3 or 4 times a year. And I look forward to it because I don't get to do it every day, but I love to be able to talk about what I write about, what I research and study, and it's enjoyable for me. I look forward to these opportunities. Can you imagine the greatest teacher who ever lived, Jesus Christ? Does it make sense that he might have talked about some of the same truths in more than one place at more, you know, at different times? I hope so. You know, if you were living in Galilee and you were living down in Judea and you heard about this amazing parable or truth that Jesus told, wouldn't you want him to tell it again? Down, you know, at Wetumpka, we have stewardship, what we call kind of stewardship Sunday once a year. Every January, the first or second week in January, we have 2 or 3 lessons on giving and stewardship. It seemed to have really helped our congregation just think more about the blessing of giving. And we look forward to hearing lessons on that. And sometimes they're very similar lessons done by different people. Sometimes we had one brother who came and he may have done a very similar lesson to what he did there 4 or 5 years earlier. But you know, the key to learning oftentimes is what? What are the 3 R's of learning? Repetition, repetition, repetition. At least that's one way to look at it. Some people say reading, writing, and arithmetic, but as a parent, I think it's repetition, repetition, repetition. Okay? The same time period also must be under consideration. Well, was it good or bad? Creation, that is. Genesis 1 tells us God saw everything he had made. Indeed, it was very good. But, you know, in Genesis chapter 6, it says that the wickedness of man was great and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So is creation good or bad? What's the answer? The answer is the creation was good, but it became corrupted by sinful men. Hundreds and hundreds of years in time, I mean, you have the fall of Adam and Eve there in the garden, and then you have the statement in Genesis 6, which is made centuries, several centuries, perhaps some 15 or 16 centuries later. It's a different time. What about the fact that in Genesis chapter 10, the Bible tells us that there were various languages and that people were separated according to his or their language. And yet, just a few verses later in Genesis chapter 1, we read that the whole earth had one language. Well, did the whole earth have one language, or were there a number of different languages on the earth? Is the same time period under consideration? I heard a preacher one time, and he's a pretty good preacher. I won't name any names. I like him just fine. And I just think he had a misunderstanding of this. He was under the impression, as he read through Genesis chapter 10, and he said that, you know, you read that Gentiles were separated according to their languages, their language. Verse 20, Genesis 10, the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. You see, they were kind of split up according to that. Verse 31, these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages. And then you read verse 1 of chapter 11, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And this preacher said, well, it looks like that the earth, there were all sorts of people who had all sorts of languages. And then you had a really long period of time, and somehow then all the languages became one. And then they were split up again at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. When the proper understanding of this is, and this is a very key, I don't have it listed as an interpretation principle here, but you could, under this whole idea, we're comparing the same time period, and that is that the Bible writers did not always write in chronological order. They did not always write in a strict chronological sequential order. And unless they said this happened, and then after that, in the next order of events, this happened, and after that, this happened. You have to remember that even like we sometimes tell stories and recount things not in chronological order, we have to be careful assuming that. If I took my family to Six Flags in Atlanta, Georgia, and after that we came home, it's likely that my oldest son, if he were asked, what did y'all do at Six Flags? It's likely that he would tell you kind of what he did in chronological order, because that's just kind of more of the mind he has. And then my second son, if you were to ask him, what did you do at Six Flags, he might answer that question more thematically or topically, and it'd be more about, whoa, we rode this roller coaster, and then we rode this roller coaster, and then we rode that. Well, it wasn't so much his emphasis, really. Maybe he wouldn't use the word then. He would maybe go in ascending or descending order of how amazing these roller coasters were. So does that make either of them right or wrong? No, it just, they could tell the account of things, sometimes topically and sometimes chronologically. And what we have there in Genesis chapter 10 is some of the things mentioned in Genesis 10 happened before the events in Genesis 11, and some of them afterwards. And you say, Eric, how do you know that? Well, what is one of the main events recorded there in Genesis chapter 11? It's the Tower of Babel and God coming down and confusing the languages and dividing man up according to their languages. What do you read about in Genesis chapter 10, the preceding verses? You read, notice verse 25 of Genesis 10. This is one of the descendants of Ham. It says, to Eber, you see you have Ham, and then you have the sons of Ham were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad was one of the sons of Ham. Verse 24, Arphaxad begot one of them, Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. In verse 25, to Eber, that's a cool name, right? Eber. To Eber were born two sons. Genesis 10, 25. The name of one was Peleg. There's another. Anybody got any Pelegs around here? You going to name your son Peleg anytime soon? One of them was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. The earth was divided. Some might read that and say, well, I guess that's when, you had the great Pangea continent, just all the continents as one, and then the continents were broken up in the days of Peleg. Well, I don't have a problem with the idea of the continents all being one at one point in time. I just don't believe that that was billions of years ago. That could have been at creation, that God made it that way, and at the flood, he could have broken it up, and maybe Dr. Jeff dealt with that last year when he was here. But in context, when it says that in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Read that statement and then read chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. The earth, the physical earth, obviously is not referenced here. It's the people of the earth, and the word earth is used to stand for the people. The earth had one language. And then God came down and confused, separated the people according to their new languages, which God gave them, and the earth was divided. So what you read in Genesis chapter 11, part of that is referred to in Genesis chapter 10. Have you ever read a history book that's not perfectly in chronological order? A lot of times history books, they're in general chronological order, but you might have a world history book where the authors of the history book and the editors, they're dealing with what was going on in Far East Asia from 2000 BC to 300 BC, and then the next chapter, it might be about what was going on in India from 500 BC to 1000 to AD 1000. You see, it's not in strict chronological order. It would be almost impossible to do that with a world history book because you have so many different people, places, and things, and times. This is one of the more well-known questions, one of the more frequently asked questions about alleged problems in the Bible. How did Judas die when you consider that in Matthew it says he went out and hanged himself, and in Acts it says that he fell, falling headlong. He burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. That's a pleasant thought, isn't it? All his guts just came out. For years, in fact, this is one of the questions that the young man who left home as a Christian and came back as what he said was a non-Christian after receiving this list of alleged discrepancies. This is one. How did Judas kill himself? Here's why you should give up your Bible, because the Bible's mistaken. The Bible's contradictory about how Judas killed himself. Is it really? And the Bible says that Judas went out and hanged himself. And the Bible says he fell headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Are these two contradictory statements, or are these merely two different statements about what was going on after Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver and had some kind of regret or remorse, but not total repentance? Why is he, you don't go out and commit suicide. And he did this. You see, I believe the real simple, very quick answer is, these are two truthful statements about the general same time period, but specifically a little bit different time period. He went out and hanged himself, and some hours or likely days later, he fell headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his guts came out. Is it possible? Again, remember, point number two, any possible solution should suffice. Is it legitimately possible that Judas went out and hanged himself, and then as his body was decomposing, you know what happens to the body of mammals after they die? They're just left on the side of the road, like a deer or a possum or a human being, which we don't see that, thankfully, hardly ever, or like a whale. You know, I read a story one time of a whale that beached itself up on a beach in Taiwan, died, laying there on the beach, and some researchers from a nearby university had the bright idea of they're going to load up this big whale, put it on the back of a truck, and have it transported to the local university where they could examine it. And so they got a crane or something, put the whale on the back of a truck bed, long, big one, I mean, it's thousands and thousands of pounds, began to transport it to the university, and it blew up on the way there. In a downtown area, there were pictures of pedestrians with whale guts on them. I mean, it was disgusting. But this is disgusting, right? He fell headlong and burst open, and the middle of all his guts came out. So what happens to mammals and human beings oftentimes is when the body is there and it's not buried, it's not taken care of, then it begins to expand because of the breakdown of what's going on inside of the body with all of the microorganisms of a dead person, a corpse, or a dead mammal. And so if the body of Judas was hanging, and then for some reason we're not told whether a branch broke, whether someone cut a rope, or what happened, but the body fell. And when you have a human body that is dead, and it is bloated, and it hits the ground, it's probably going to explode. Something's going to happen. It's going to burst open. And so, but you know, after talking about that, really, here's the very simple answer, I believe, to the question. How did Judas die? Judas hanged himself. Well, what does Luke mean in Acts chapter 1? It means that after he hanged himself, a different specific time here, just, you know, not like years different, but a few days different probably, his body fell and it hit the ground and burst open in the middle. All right, last thing of the day, the same sense must be under consideration. This one is probably the most difficult one for people to sense, for people to get, for people to recognize. Whether we're talking about the same person, place, or thing, that's usually generally a little easier to understand. We're talking about Noah's Ark or the Ark of the Covenant. Are we talking about James, the brother of John, or James, the brother of the Lord Jesus? Are we talking about this time or that time? But what about the sense? This one just gets people, it's a little more difficult oftentimes for people to recognize this or to remember to think through this particular principle. Are we dealing with the same sense? Let's go back and look at 2 Chronicles 24 and Matthew 23. Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, or are we dealing with Zechariah son of Berechiah? Did you ever think to ask, what do we mean by the term son? Because the fact of the matter is, well, think about that word set I mentioned earlier. How many different definitions, how many different senses is the word set used in the second edition of the Oxford English Dictionary? 430 different senses. Are there a number of different Bible words, words in the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek, that are translated into the English? Are they many times used in different senses? Not that we can't understand them, but we just have to remember that's a possible explanation. The word son is used in the Bible in different senses. Sometimes it's used to mean son by education. Samuel is referred to as the son of Eli, and that means the disciple of Eli. David is referred to as the son of Saul, but it's meaning he's actually the son-in-law of Saul. Sometimes the word son is used just to mean descendant. And again, sometimes it's so obvious we don't give it any consideration, but it's used in this sense. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If that was the only part of the genealogy that we had of Jesus anywhere, do you know what people would think? That Jesus was literally the son of David who was the son of Abraham. There was just Abraham, and then there was David, his son, and then there was Jesus. But we have a fuller picture throughout the rest of Scripture. And so what does everyone... I've never heard a skeptic say, see, this is a contradiction, because Jesus wasn't technically the son of David, the son of Abraham. But wait a minute. He was the descendant of David, the descendant of Abraham. And that's what the word son meant there. And sometimes the word son is used to mean grandson. And it's possible that Jesus and the chronicler there in 2 Chronicles were using the term son in different senses, not contradictory, but one may have been referring to the actual literal next generation son, and one could have been using that term to refer to descendant or grandson. We just don't know for sure. You ever thought about these two verses, comparing them side by side? Dan Barker, in his debate with my good friend, colleague Kyle, 10 years ago at the University of South Carolina, brought this one up as, see, the God of the Bible is contradictory. The Bible paints a contradictory picture of this God. He says that's why God can't exist, because the Bible says that God doesn't tempt people, but then it tells us that He went out and tempted Abraham. So does the Bible contradictory? Well, ask yourself, wait a minute, is it possible that these terms are used in different senses? Dan Barker formulated his argument based upon the KJV's rendering of Genesis 22:1 and only one meaning of the Hebrew word nisa. Although the word can mean to tempt, interestingly, the first two meanings that Brown, Driver, and Briggs give for this Hebrew term in the Hebrew and English lexicon of the Old Testament is to test or to try. So the term can mean just to test or try, not to tempt, to tempt to sin. The theological lexicon of the Old Testament defines the word simply as to test. Another dictionary or lexicon uses this term testing. Now, words have a variety of meanings. When Saul wanted David to wear his armor to go out and fight Goliath that David was wanting to fight, and David tried them on, tried it on, and then didn't want to use it, the text says that David said, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tempted them. Did he mean tempt? No, he meant tested. I haven't proven these. I haven't tried these. I haven't worn these. I'm not going to use these to go out and fight Goliath. I mean, it's like a baseball. Can you imagine giving a professional baseball player a bat? Maybe he's used to using a 36-inch bat that weighs 34 ounces, and you say, well, try this 40-inch bat that weighs 45 ounces. You know what every baseball player is going to say? I'm not going to use that. I've never swung that thing, and I would not be effective going out here facing a pitcher who can throw 100 miles an hour. I haven't yet tested it. Not I haven't yet tempted it. Words have different meanings. God led Israel during 40 years of desert wanderings to humble and test them, not tempt them. He wasn't trying to get them to sin. This is the clincher for me. If you have an opportunity to mark down any verses next to Genesis chapter 22 there where this alleged problem is found, Genesis 22 and verse 1, you might put Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20, where after giving Israel the Ten Commandments, Moses said, "Do not fear, for God has come to tempt you." Is that what he said? He used that Hebrew term. But he meant, God has come to test you, to try you, to prove you, and that His fear may be before you so that you may not sin. He doesn't say, I'm coming to tempt you so that you don't sin. It's to try you, to prove you. And Abraham was tried. He was tested there in Genesis chapter 22. Let me go over one more. Our time is just about up for the day. These are three very important principles. Let's look at the same person, place, or thing. Make sure we're talking about the same time and in the same sense. Let me mention one other. I had someone write me a few years ago and stated this. He stated, I'm teaching a class on the book of Exodus in December, and as I was preparing my lesson on chapter 6, I encountered verse 3 that reads, "And I appeared unto Abraham," God speaking to Moses, you recall there, "I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to them." And the man who was writing the question said that this would appear to contradict Genesis 22, Genesis 15, and the fact that Moses' mother, that her name was Jochebed, meaning Jehovah is glory. I haven't figured out how to answer this question. So I appreciated the question very much. Wouldn't be surprised if skeptics have used this. I don't know that I've looked into it or not, to say that the Bible is contradictory, but I would imagine they probably have. Said, wait a minute, how can the Bible say that God said to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, or Lord as it's translated in the King James, in the New King James, I was not known to them? First time you look at this, you're like, whew. God says, I wasn't known to them by my name Jehovah, but then you go back to Genesis and you read in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He was known to them by the name Jehovah. What's the principle we're looking at right now? Remember the principle. I'm telling you, if you remember those eight first principles we went over, and then these three that almost function together kind of as one, is the same sense under consideration. Is the same sense under consideration. Jehovah appears, the name Jehovah in the ASV, appears about 160 times in Genesis. But wait a minute, in Exodus it says, by my name Jehovah I wasn't known to them. Genesis 22, Jehovah Jireh. Genesis 27, Jehovah thy God sent me. Consider this, expressions such as to know the name of Jehovah, or simply to know Jehovah, frequently mean more than a mere awareness of His name and or existence. To know, from the Hebrew yada, often means to learn by experience. Just a quick little demonstration here. Do you know LeBron James? If I began to tell you a story about LeBron James, would you sit there and say, I know LeBron. You know LeBron. What if you went down here to the barbershop and said, sort of bragging about, I know LeBron James. Like my brother, he texted me the other night. I can't remember if I mentioned this the other day, Mark, when we were eating, we were talking about Israel and some things, if I remember correctly. My brother texted me this week and said, well, I have a meeting. He's in Israel right now on a business meeting. And he says, I'm going to be in a meeting tonight with Netanyahu. Now, does my brother know Netanyahu? Well, he knows him in the sense that, I mean, he's going to be in a meeting with him tonight, but as I envision this meeting, there's probably going to be dozens or hundreds of people in that meeting, and he and Netanyahu are both there. So he knows Netanyahu in a sense, but he doesn't know Netanyahu. That's a fun name to say, by the way, isn't it? That guy's kind of neat. Netanyahu. I don't know really much about Mr. Netanyahu. Is he prime minister? What's his title there in Israel? I don't remember right offhand. But anyway, I think he's voted as one of the leaders there of Israel today. So you and I easily understand that, wait a minute, no, even today, the English word no can be used in different senses, whether we know about someone or whether we really know someone. Think about 1 Samuel. You know, the Bible tells us that the sons of Eli, you remember Hophni and Phinehas? They weren't very good sons. You remember that? I mean, they were bad. They were ornery. They were wicked men. And the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that they knew that they were servants of Jehovah. Now, those references that you're reading, I'm going to get to those references here in just a moment. You can go ahead and write those down if you would like. But in 1 Samuel, if you were to ask Hophni and Phinehas, do you know Jehovah? They would be like, yeah, we know Jehovah. We are priests of Jehovah in the house of God. We're the sons of Eli. We know Jehovah. The Bible tells us there in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3 that Hophni and Phinehas, that they were priests of the Lord. But about a chapter and a half later, you read this. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. What does it mean they don't know the Lord if they're servants of the Lord? Well, they weren't faithful servants of the Lord, and in this sense it meant they did not know the Lord. The last example, I come from the same context here, the same book, actually just a chapter or two over. You read that Samuel, there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18, the text tells us that Samuel ministered before the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 26, let's see, says, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor. Does this sound familiar? Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And in favor both with the Lord and men. He grew in favor with the Lord. Did Samuel know the Lord? Mm-hmm. Chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered to the Lord. But notice what verse 7 says. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Wait a minute. He ministered before the Lord. He ministered to the Lord. He grew in favor with the Lord. But he didn't know the Lord. In what sense did he not know the Lord? 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 7. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. He didn't know the Lord in the sense that the Lord was not yet speaking directly to Samuel. So there was a sense in which the patriarchs in Genesis did not know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord in the sense that Moses and Israel were about to know the Lord. In what sense was that? Well, there in Exodus, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with these people who were about to be led out of Egyptian bondage. Chapter 6, verse 6 of Exodus, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of one of, if not the most powerful nation on earth at the time. Egypt. Verse 7, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The Israelites were about to know the Lord in a sense that even they had not known Him previously and that even the patriarchs did not know Him, in that they were about to see Him rain 10 plagues down upon the Egyptians and deliver all of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage and lead them across a divided Red Sea, a supernaturally divided Red Sea, and take them out of bondage. Are they going to know the Lord? In a very different sense, in a very more realized way. If we were in their shoes and we had been slaves for many, many years and generations, and we hadn't seen the Lord do those kinds of things, and all of a sudden we are walking out free from Egypt after the Lord had done 10 amazing miracles in judgment upon the Egyptians, and then imagine walking across the Red Sea on dry ground to freedom. Now, sadly, they left and were free from bondage and then went back, if you will, in a sense, back into bondage as they were unfaithful to the Lord and had to be in the wilderness for 40 years before eventually making it to the promised land. But you can see the different senses in which these things are made. May God help us to remember the same person, place, or thing must be under consideration at the same time and in the same sense when we are comparing Bible passages together. Thank you very much for your good attention. Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother Eric, for a good lesson today. I've enjoyed it immensely. We've grown a lot and learned how to study the Bible throughout this whole process. And really, I think what he's highlighted is important. It all hinges on this. If the Bible is reliable, if it is always correct, then that proves that it's from God. And sometimes when you see these statements that are made by these atheists, they seem shocking that they're filled with all these contradictions. When we get down to actually defining your terms and seeing what they're talking about, they are just going for that shock effect. And once you start investigating, you figure out that there's really no contradictions. It's just the way that they're trying to define them. We're going to have lunch here. There are 96 that are in attendance today, and so hopefully we have food for you. It's all prepared there. When you go out there, just hang a right when you come to the T in the annex, and there will be a line of food there. There will be servers there on the left prepared to give you some food, and go ahead and start eating. We're going to say a prayer for the food right now. Brother Greg Conley is going to lead us. Remember to come back tomorrow. At 9:45, our regular Bible study time that we meet on Sunday morning, the reliability of the gospel accounts is what Brother Eric Lyons will be talking to us about. I'm looking forward to that. One of the first times I talked to Brother Eric Lyons was at Polishing the Pulpit, and I attended a lecture on the reliability of the gospel accounts and some books that we had read, F.F. Bruce and also Craig Blomberg, and he answered some questions for me and helped my thinking quite a bit just a few years ago. And so I'm looking forward to that. And then the 10:45 worship hour he's going to talk about is God's plan of salvation contradictory. And then we'll have a potluck luncheon after that, after our worship in the morning. So please come back for that tomorrow. There's more ahead in all this. We're going to go ahead and have prayer and then be dismissed out to the annex for lunch. Brother Greg, will you lead us?
Let us bow. Our Father, how grateful we are to be here today to hear this lessons this morning. We thank you, Brother, for Brother Eric, for bringing him our way, and Father, for his reasoning that we can increase our wisdom, we can grow closer to you, to be able to stand before our community and be able to defend your word. Father, we thank you for this morning that we had to increase our knowledge. Father, we thank you for the great love you have for each of us, that you provide your Son to us, that we find this salvation through him. Father, pray now that as we go next door to eat, that you will bless that food we're about to partake of. And Father, we thank you for the great love you have given your us, your son, but also for the love of this congregation for one another. And Father, thank you for the encouragement we get from each other every day in the fellowship that we share. Father, pray also for those who are able to be here today that were sick and ill, that you continue to watch over them. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.